coming back to our study of Ephesians chapter 4. And this should be the last message we do on this section before we jump into some really practical exhortation stuff in the latter half of the chapter. And I'm just going to start out this morning by reading the text in front of us, just from verses 17 to 24, because it has been a couple of weeks since we were in the text. Last week, we heard from the Brumleys, really enjoyed their presentation and all that the Lord's doing in their work down in Haiti. But it's been a couple weeks, so I just want to remind you of what Paul has said here. So we, as I came to Grace Church, the very first series I did in the pulpit was out of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. And we were just trying to cement for ourselves what the foundation is and what the church is to be and to do and all that. So we did that. Then in verse 17, Paul goes into this section, which is almost like a trip down memory lane. He says, "Now this I say, testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness," or righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul, like I said, he's taken us down kind of a trip down memory lane to remember where we came from and what we've been saved, what happened at our salvation, what happened to us when we were saved. And you can see there, he's talking about in verse 22, your former manner of life that's corrupt through deceitful desires. He's pointing back to that section in verses 17 to 19, the way the Gentiles walk according to the futility of their minds, darkened in understanding and all of that, okay? So that's the way we used to live. And then we met Christ, we encountered Jesus Christ, we were confronted by him, and we were saved through that encounter. So verses 20 to 24 describe what happened when you became a Christian. Remember, we said these are indicatives, these are statements of fact, the verbs that are used here. But then once we get out of verse 24, verse 25 starts with imperatives. Command, 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 command. Do this, do this, do this. This is exhortation. So he says in verses 20 to 24, he says, you met Christ, you put off the old self, you started being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you put on the new self. So today, how am I doing here? today we want to talk about kind of the larger context. We've talked about a lot of the details. We kind of want to back out a little bit so we don't miss the forest through the trees, so to speak, and just provide a few clarifications, okay? I know there are questions that have come up in your own mind as you've gone through this. And I know questions have come up in my mind that I've tried to answer in my own thinking to help me in my sanctification. So we'll address some of that. And obviously, if you have questions, please throw your hand up so we can address some of that. But I want to throw a question to you, first of all. Why do you think Paul takes us down this trip, down memory lane? How does this section, and I'm talking about verses 17 to 24, that whole section we just read, how does that set up Paul's exhortations in the rest of the letter? All the commands that we see in the rest of the letter, how does this section, verses 17 to 24, how does that set that up? What do you learn that's so valuable as we approach the issue of personal holiness? What's so valuable here that helps us in thinking about personal holiness? What do you guys think? Oh yeah, we need somebody. Where's some young legs? There's some young legs right there. Strong man. Long. Well, that means he only has to take two strides to get to the back of the auditorium, so we're good. All right, so who wants to go first? Because I'm going to let the silence be uncomfortable as long as you don't raise your hand. Do you understand the question? Repeat the challenge. Okay, thanks, Daniel. I will. Why does Paul have this section? He could have gone from the church, talking about the church, verses 1 to 16, right into exhortations. Because the exhortations are all about us living in the church, okay? Life in the church body, in the corporate church body. The exhortations command our obedience in a number of things. It's all about personal holiness. So what is so significant about this section? A reminder of the Gentile life that we used to live in. What happened when we got saved? What is significant about this section that sets up all that other command? Gary.
Well, I think one of the things that hit me was in verse 20, it says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. So often we try to make the flesh holy, not realizing that the commands that Christ gives us can only be fulfilled by the life that he's put in us. And so that just seems to be the key thing here to me.
Yeah, great thought. You can see, just as he said, we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. We need to rely on Jesus Christ for every step, don't we? Every step. Good. Great comment. Somebody else. You see how easy that was with Gary? You shouldn't be intimidated. Somebody else.
I think the one thing that stands out to me is that in the first several verses, he's talking to them about what they already know or what they should already know and what was in the past. And then when he goes down to these other verses, when it starts with therefore, he's talking about, well, this is all stuff you know. This is all stuff that has happened. So this is what you should be doing now. This is the way your life should be as a result. So it's kind of looking to the future in a way, how you should start living your life.
Good. Great comment that Paul is describing in verses 17 to 24, things that they already know. Things that they, if they're Christians, they already, this is old. They know this stuff. But it's based on what they already know that they learn what they don't necessarily know. That is the implications of the gospel. The implications of these truths are things that they need to learn and become consistent with. And so, great comment. I appreciate that, because when people come into the church, are they necessarily where we'd want them to be? Are we where we want ourselves to be? Is any of us? No. What man is there without sin? What woman is there without sin, right? So people come into the church and they come with what we like to call baggage. Yeah, I think you just said it, didn't you? You mouthed those words, baggage. They come with baggage. They come with needs. They come with things that are out of sorts. That if they're truly Christians, then they know all this stuff we've just been talking about implicitly. We can help them to understand that and grow in understanding a little bit more, but then they get it. They don't reject it. They get it. And then when we give them the therefore, based on all of that, here's how you live. Well, true Christians get that too. And even if it's imperfect, even if it's by fits and starts, stumbling, tripping sometimes in their sanctification, they still grow. And we should expect that. Expect true Christians to truly grow. There is a trajectory that they're on. No longer is the trajectory downward, like the unbeliever, like the Gentiles walk, but the trajectory is now upward toward greater conformity to Christ. Good comment. Anybody else? Well, we want to get you on the tape though. So, yeah. So where's the? All right, 1, 3 strides over to you. Yeah, we want to get you on tape because we need to hold you accountable for what you actually say. So
I can't remember what I was going to ask. It just kind of reminds me a little bit of a surveying term.
Can you give me your name?
Tom.
Tom, okay, yeah. Thank you.
Kind of reminds me a little bit of a surveying term, point of beginning. And that every time there's a survey done, there's a place where that survey starts from.
Okay, good.
And so this looks a little bit like that of it's always good to understand, I guess, as we're moving forward. There's a reminder of where everybody comes with their baggage. What was my point of beginning
great,
in
great
this?
Comment.
to look and see where am I going to go in this trajectory forward.
Good, good comment. So there's a point of origin. This is about a point of origin for us, isn't it? So that we have a baseline from which to compare backward and forward, right? Great, great comment. Excellent. Any last burning thoughts? You guys were not warmed up here, so there are no burning thoughts, I can tell. The room is cold, but I appreciate you have spoken up. Here's a little list I came up with, okay? And it's, as I say these things, you're like, duh, I knew that. I could have said that. Well, why didn't you? No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, so just a little list I came up with, and it's, again, it's not anything profound here, but first of all, I think this section, verses 17 to 24, is here in the text, setting up the next section of exhortations, of commands, because Paul wants us to focus on the significance of our behavior. Our behavior. We need to see the significance of our behavior as Christians. There's an emphasis on in the section on lifestyle, on behavior, the corrupting, degrading behavior of the old man, the one that takes people down, and then a righteous, renewing kind of behavior for the new man. Lifestyle is integral to the person. You know what I mean by that? That is, lifestyle, the way you live, is a reflection of who you really are. Okay? Jesus said, in kind of a way of speaking about that, he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would just add, I don't think with any contradiction of what Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, you live your life. How you live your life, how you spend your time, how you think, behave, speak, act, what you participate in, what you don't participate in, all of that is a reflection of what you truly believe, what's truly in your heart. So, you can evaluate your growth by looking at your behavior, right? It's kind of like what you said, Tom, about the point of origin. You look at the point of origin, you say, how did I learn Christ? What is this all about? Oh yeah, it's about renewing mind. It's about an old self dead and a new self alive, and then how I live that out, okay? Secondly, I think Paul is focusing our attention, not just on our behavior, but on our mind, our mind. The change in our behavior is an outgrowth of the change that happened inside of us, okay? So it grows to the outside, but it started here. It started inside of us. We have a completely different mentality. We have a completely different way of thinking. The life of the old man, it was driven along. It was kind of motivated, so to speak. The gas in the tank of the old man was a life of futility. It was always leading people down, down, down in futility, spinning, 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 the rat on the wheel, so to speak. But the life of the new man is driven by the spirit of the mind. It's driven by the spirit of the mind driving us forward. There's a contrast between the old and the new, degeneration on the one hand, regeneration on the other hand, a continual corrupting on the one hand, and a continual renewing on the other hand. We have a different mind. We have a different mind. And with that different mind comes different thinking. And you have to understand that this the change that takes place that's going to lead to outward behavior, change in outward behavior, is going to start with what's directed, the teaching that's directed to our brains, to our minds, to our spirit. So as we inform our minds and understand the renewing of our minds, so to speak, out of the overflow of that comes the external behavior, the outward behavior. All right? Another thing I see here, and this is what I think is Paul's central reason for including this section, is he's concerned about our assurance. Our assurance. This is a pastoral concern here. Sanctification has its ups and downs, right? I mean, sometimes you're doing great, and other times you're just at the bottom of the tank. And you're like, what? Am I even a Christian? Am I even saved? So out of a pastoral concern, Paul uses this section to, I think, encourage us. Because sometimes our spiritual growth can be slow and discouraging. You wonder, am I changing at all? Is anything different? Paul wants us, though, to stand on the solid ground in confidence, not on what we see in our own lives necessarily. He wants us to stand on the confidence of what God has already done. Okay, so when you question that, you see things in your life and you wonder, am I even growing? Is there anything even different? You have to come back to the source of your assurance is not in you. The source of your assurance is here. It's in what God has done. You have to look beyond the subjective, outside the subjective, and go to the objective truth of Scripture and say, do I truly trust this? Is this what I really believe? So we pursue growth in Christ, starting from a foundation, Tom's word, a baseline of what God has already done. The old man is gone, never to return. There's a new reality in God's creative act. That is what God has done. And that gives us full confidence. The Apostle John, he had the same pastoral concern as Paul does here. He wrote in his letter, 1 John 3:19 to 21, he said, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So we have to revisit what God has really done. Do we truly believe this gospel that did we meet Jesus Christ? Yeah, we did. We do believe these truths. We do trust them. It's objective. It's what God has done. Therefore, God has me safely in the palm of his hand. Assurance. So I said behavior, mind, assurance. I think another thing that Paul uses this section is to point to our goal. Armed with confidence in what God has done, that's what it means to live a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life of faith. Our goal of holiness for us is encouraging rather than discouraging. Sometimes when you look at your own sin, you see the standard of holiness, you say, how will I ever get there? And holiness becomes, I think, through Satan's temptations, through our own weakness, holiness becomes discouraging to us rather than encouraging. Holiness has a drawing effect, but it also can have a repelling effect, can't it? So what God has done in saving and sanctifying us is to say that holiness is good. Holiness is your goal. Holiness is joy. Holiness is encouraging. Strive for holiness. So we put off certain thoughts, habits, behaviors. We put on new ones because when we understand that what we're doing is consistent with our true nature, the nature that God gave us, the nature that God created within us. So all that said, who's more interested in your holiness? You or God? If he put it there, and he's going to glorify you in the end, he's more interested in your holiness than even you are. He's more interested in getting you there than you could ever be, and he's going to get you there. So this should be encouraging to you. That's Philippians 1:6, right? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Not might perfect it, not could possibly perfect, no. Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, it's going to happen. Okay? So behavior is important. We look for different behavior. Behavior is the product of the inner self. We have a different mind now. God did that, which is the basis of our assurance, gives us confidence to go forward in a pursuit of our goal, which is holiness. Last thing, the means. Number five, little implication, I think, of this text, why Paul includes it here. The means. Notice how deceit is the corrupting influence of the old man. Verse 22 says that you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, right? So deceit is the corrupting influence of the old man. Lies. Satan's told you lies, you believe them, and you pursue his ways, his will, you pursue his truth, which is not truth, it's a lie, and that leads to corruption. But by contrast, truth is the renewing influence of the new man. So deceit or lies are the corrupting influence of the old man, truth is the renewing influence of the new man. It says there in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self created after the likeness of God, okay? So the means, that means we continue in the process, verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, being renewed in our thinking, a lifelong habit of putting off what's inconsistent with our new self, putting on what's consistent with our new self. And this whole issue of mind renewal, if you focus on that, your behavior will change. It will change. You cannot continue in the things you used to do if your mind is different. God made us that way. God made us to be consistent with what we believe. Okay, so mind renewal is going to involve two things, two big words, mortification and vivification. Like those words? No, she doesn't. So mortification means we're killing sin. Mortification means we're going after sin with harshness, with extreme prejudice. We want to kill it. We want to slay it. We want to destroy it. It's okay to be angry at sin. It's okay. Okay, let all your wrath come out there. Don't be angry with each other. Let your anger come out against sin. Okay? Angry against sin, mortification, killing it. Vivification means we're bringing, vivify, to make living. Vivification means we're bringing into a practical reality life. It's basically experientially living the life that God has put inside of us. Okay, so mortification on the one hand, bringing life out of us on the other hand. In short, we're endeavoring to do what Paul has called us to do back in Ephesians 4:1. Remember ancient days way back then, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay, that's all we're doing here. This is just an unpacking of that statement. Make sense? So with the time remaining, I want to ask some tough questions, some perplexing questions that have to do with our sanctification. We'll start with this, and get ready, because I'm going to ask you these questions. So that means what? I expect response. If the new self is, as it says there in verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, why do we still do what is unrighteous and unholy? Another way to get at the same issue, if the old has passed away and behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17, why do we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind? What's going on? We still seem to be tempted towards sin and corruption and not always drawn to righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what is the deal? Are we just trying to pretend here? Are we living out some fiction that we see in Scripture that doesn't accord with reality? Come on, I'm trying to jab you here. Are you all just a bunch of liars? And, you know, what am I? How do I get you into the fight? Yeah, Brandon first.
Okay. All right. Actually reminds me of something you said several weeks ago. You pretty much compared the old man to like a zombie, not entirely dead. Until we are glorified and the corruption in us is removed, we're going to have to keep dealing with the old man. We don't have two separate natures. We have a new mind, a new life in Christ. But until we're in heaven, we're still in these decaying, corrupted, dying but not completely dead forms.
All right. So there's something it's a little hard to put our finger on.
We're in the world, but we're not of the world.
Good. In the world, not of the world. And some of that world is in us, right? So what is the deal? And just to bring clarity, bring the microphone right over here, Darby. Just run right around to Daniel.
So like Brandon just said, we're in the world and we're constantly surrounded by the world, and that has an influence on us. And if we're not careful to constantly check ourselves or to evaluate that, then it creeps in. And
okay, good. Now let me just press you real quick, okay? So we are new creations, we're in the world. The world is all, and we sometimes, right after the world, right? Okay. So we're pulled away. But why? Because Rachel's got a comment, but just a second. Oh, you want to answer this one?
I do.
Okay. But why? Jesus was also created after the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness of the truth. Jesus was, so he was in the world and he never sinned. So why do we sin? Rachel, you can answer that question or a different question.
I was just basically going to say that it talks in the scripture that there's a battle between flesh and spirit within us. And we have a choice whether we're going to choose flesh versus the spirit.
Good, good. There's a battle between spirit and flesh somewhere in the scripture, and we will turn. I do. I got it in my notes. I got you covered. No, it's cool, but that's true. And it's actually in a number of places in scripture, but I want to focus on one that we often find comfort in. So, perfect. And we do have. Now, before, she talked about we have a choice whether we're going to choose the way of the flesh or the way of the spirit. Now, before we were Christians, we didn't have a choice. We always chose the way of the flesh. And that's why you have to modify anybody who says, hey, you have free will as a human being. Okay, free, but let's describe that, because we're free within a certain sphere. Before we were Christians, we were in the sphere of unrighteousness. We were in the sphere of unbelief. And in the sphere of unbelief, we only had one choice, and that was to choose what was unrighteous. So, but now that we're saved, we do have choice. We do have a choice. Wes was going to make a comment.
You know, I dealt with this a little bit myself, and I in CTO, I learned, well, Paul himself says, why do I continue to do the things that I hate?
Good.
I viewed sin as walking down this pathway and seeing the tree you're not supposed to touch and then reaching out to it. And there is a realization on that renewing part that sinful nature starts within. It starts in your heart, and that's why there is that battle. That sin is there. Sure, you have the will to choose. But when it's recognized as sin, when it presents itself, you have to understand that it came from within.
Good, good. So we don't blame the devil made me do it. We don't blame our parents. You know, my mom didn't rock me enough. She just didn't, and that's why I'm a sinner. You know, no, it's sin dwelling within us. Oh, one more comment, Darby, right up here with Bruce, and then I'll get into the text here real quick. Yeah, Bruce.
I'm drawing from Romans chapter 6.
Good. You guys can turn to Romans 6 and follow along with him, because where we're going to go then is Romans 7 right after this comment. Romans 6. Where?
Romans 6, 8, to start there. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can die again no longer. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And here's kind of the key verse for us. Mm-hmm. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, one of those therefores again, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God.
Good, as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Great, thank you for going to that text, because this is basically a parallel to what we've been teaching in Ephesians 4. He says, you must count yourselves, this isn't fiction, this isn't pretend, to count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. He's saying, count yourselves that way because that's what you truly are. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, on that basis, here's the therefore coming right out of it, on that basis, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin have the throne. Don't let sin call the shots in your life. You're not under law, but under grace. Sin will not have dominion over you. You don't need to obey its passions and desires anymore. Before, as an unbeliever, that's all you could do. Slave master sin was cracking the whip, and you bowed to that master. Now, you've been set free. So why do we still sin? Well, you do have a choice, but go to Romans chapter 7, and this is what Rachel was referring to. Romans 7, verse 13. Did that which is good, and he's talking about the law, did the law which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what he's saying there is basically the law exposes sin. The law also, not because of the law, not because of anything in the law inherent to the law, but the law, it provokes sin in a sinner, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, every time I walked by a sign that said no trespassing, I'm like, what's behind there, you know? And then I'd go look. I would trespass. Honestly, I did. I think there's a statute of limitations that I'm well beyond, so I can't get arrested for any of this, but I did. I saw signs like that, and I'm like, what are they hiding from me? Same thing with the law. God's law is written, and it stirs, it provokes, it brings out that sinfulness. So he comes in here in verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Now, Paul's speaking as a believer here. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's not shirking responsibility there. He's not saying, well, sin made me do it. Or, you know, he's not. He's just saying, where does this come from? It's the sin that's resident within me. I no longer do it. Sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. So he defines what me is. He's not talking about the new creation in Christ, because that does dwell in him. He's saying that is in my flesh. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. Why does he have the desire? Because he's created a new creature in Christ. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He's weak somehow. Okay, we'll get to that. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law. And when he says a law here, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's not talking about commandments. He's talking about a principle, okay? That would be a good way to translate this. I find a principle here that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's like that zombie, Brandon. Like that zombie's there, that haunting, that ghost. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That new creation delights in the law of God. You know what? Unbelievers do not delight in the law of God. Believers do. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there he looks for deliverance. He looks for deliverance from Christ, not to himself. We're not reforming ourselves here. It's Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's making a distinction there. He's not giving excuse to bad behavior. He's the one who wrote all these commands here. The Holy Spirit, through him, writing these commands, commanding us to separate from that old way. Notice a couple things here in that section. First, Paul says in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. There is a thing he calls the flesh. The sin that dwells within me, the evil that lies close at hand, all through here. The law of sin that dwells in my members, all of that is summed up in verse 24, the body of this death, the body of this death. So he personifies it. He basically gives it an image so we can kind of gives it a figure, a metaphor, a body. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can look at the note that John MacArthur wrote on verse 24. He calls the body of death. He says that's the believer's, he calls it the unredeemed humanness. It's not a bad way of looking at it. Unredeemed humanness, which has its base of operations in the body. Here's what else he said. Quote, tradition says that in an ancient tribe near Tarsus, tied the corpse of a murder victim to its murderer, allowing its spreading decay to slowly infect and execute the murderer. Perhaps that is the image Paul has in mind. Ew, yuck. So that's kind of a graphic, horrid image. But that is kind of what's going on. There's a dead corpse on us or within us, and it's got a corrupting influence. Now, second, Paul doesn't like the body of sin. He doesn't like that corpse. He doesn't like any of that. He used to, but now he doesn't. He laments the presence of the flesh, this unredeemed humanness, and Paul instead has the desire to do what's right. So on the one hand, he laments his failure to do the good that he wants to do. On the other hand, he delights in the law of God in his inner man. So there's a war raging there in the law of his mind, against the law of his mind. Now, here's how I understand all that. The flesh, the body of sin, all those terms that Paul uses here and he uses in other places as well, are really what I've called the ghost of the old man. They're just haunting the halls of our mind. That old man was crucified in Christ, and we laid aside that old man at conversion. So it's no longer a living thing. It's dead. There's this, a deeper personality you can see at the core of Paul, just like there is a deeper personality within you and me, an inner man that delights in the law of God. If you do not delight in the law of God, you are not a Christian. If you don't delight in righteousness and truth and holiness, Christians delight in those things. So we delight in the law of God. It's the new man of Ephesians 4:24, right? So the old man is dead. We are new creations. No matter how we feel, we are new creations in Christ. But this ghost of the old man continues to haunt us, to influence us, to live according to old habits of thinking and speaking, behaving, reacting, desiring. So there's these habits that we're dealing with. That's what we're dealing with in sanctification, is some of those things in our mind that deceives us, okay? Like it used to deceive us. There's a continuity, even though there's death and life, there's still a continuity in our life, right? From birth all the way to death in this human life. So we still remember those things. So then in what sense am I a new creation? In what sense am I a new creation? In what sense does my new creation need to be continually renewed? Why is that necessary? Is my heart, like Jeremiah 17:9 says, deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Is that the issue? When I became a Christian, did I receive from God a new self along with a deceitful, desperately sick heart? If so, how does that reconcile with Ezekiel 36:26, which says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh"? Do we have Jeremiah 17:9, deceitful, desperately sick heart? Or do we have Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart? Well, here's how I think this works. The Bible uses terms like heart and mind to describe what we might call our inner life, our mission control center, okay? Heart, mind, various contexts of Old and New Testaments, they describe the center of human thinking, reason, volition, our will, our emotion, our affection. The heart, mind, the heart, mind, all that mission control center is where we think. It's where we reason, it's where we plan, it's where we feel, it's where we will, decide, all coming out of that section right there. It's the mission control center of the person. In an unregenerate person, that heart is what Jeremiah 17:9 describes. It's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if you read the context of Jeremiah 17, you'll see that the Jeremiah 17:9 heart is the unregenerate heart. That's not the newly created heart of Ephesians 4:24, okay? Furthermore, what we Christians call the flesh, or what I described as a sin principle, is the only principle that operates in an unbeliever's life. An unbeliever only has that sin principle operative within him that drives him to think and to reason and plan and feel. So the flesh is an all-consuming thing that is the substance of what we call the old man. Wicked heart, wicked influence. Wicked control center, wicked influence out of that control center to affect the whole life. However, becoming a Christian means God removes that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, one that's alive and responsive to God's word, responsive to God's spirit. And that's what Paul taught in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. That's consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches on regeneration. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. Remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you, cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules. Now, understand, when he says that in Ezekiel, still with a heart of flesh, we still require the spirit to live within us. And the spirit is still the one who causes us to walk in his statutes. The spirit is still the one who causes us to be careful to obey his rules. So there's some reason we need the spirit in us. It's not enough just to have a new creator. We need the Holy Spirit as well. But the believer has a new heart, a new spirit. And that doesn't mean that we won't ever commit sins at the same time. Why? It doesn't mean we won't ever defile the new self. It doesn't mean the new spirit won't ever be led astray to commit sin. So this internal influence of the flesh, it's what leads the heart astray. It leads the spirit into sin. And we are fully responsible for every sin we commit, but our temptability comes not from the new man that God made in us. Our temptability comes from this still kind of resident flesh, this sin principle that still resides in us. So, you know, Jesus said, Matthew 15, 18 to 20, he said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And when Jesus said that, for the unbeliever living as the old man, his heart performs all its defiling wickedness. For the believer as a new creation, his heart is able as a new heart with a new spirit to refuse to follow the impulses of the flesh. If the believer follows the impulses of the flesh through proceeding from his heart, we have, you know, come defiling sin. So let me put it this way, just kind of close with an illustration here, and then I'd like to see if there are any questions. You might think of an unregenerate pagan person, sinner, Christian, Gentile life, whatever, what we used to be. You might think of that person having a wicked king in his heart, living in the control center in his life. He has got a wicked king informed by wicked counselors all around him in his court, okay? Wicked counselors have no problem influencing the wicked king because they are in complete harmony. They're unified. Wicked counselors say, hey, go lust. Wicked king says, you got it. Wicked counselors say, hey, go take what doesn't belong to you. Take credit that doesn't belong to you. Cheat on your taxes. Wicked king says, you got it. We'll get ahead. So they do that. So the king is like the heart, and the counselors surrounding him represent the old man. Or the king actually represents the old man. The counselors are kind of like the influences of the old man. Counselors are calling the shots. They're influencing. They're informing. The king is kind of like a puppet doing the bidding, but he is the old man. At salvation, that wicked king is put to death. It's killed, assassinated. There's a coup. And God takes that old king off the throne, and a new king ascends the throne. A new king. The counselors, they're still put to death, but you know what? Their voices echo in the halls. They're dead corpses, like zombies, still stink up the halls. They still wander and whisper all the old evil counsel that filled that chamber. We might think of the new king as young and inexperienced, not yet trained or seasoned. He's still a king, but he's easily influenced and maybe even deceived. The new king is at the helm. This is the new creation God made us. He's at the helm. He's still in the control center, but he can be deceived into following the counsel of the dead counselors, the remnants of the old man, the flesh. young king is even deceived to see his kingdom at times. He thinks, enjoying what he's been deceptively advised to do. Sometimes even the king can be deceived into thinking he desires it, but it's only temporary, because in the end, the young king learns to hate what he's been deceived to do. He hates what he laments what he has been led his kingdom to do. He laments the deception. He's followed poisonous, treacherous counsel, and he hates it. This kind of experience, over and over, is what causes the king to move from youth to mature adulthood, from inexperience and naivete to being a seasoned ruler of the kingdom. We're talking about the growth from an immature Christian to a mature Christian, learning to devalue the old counselors, ignore their solicitations, uproot their influence in his own thinking, the effect of their influence throughout the kingdom. This young, inexperienced king needs to be renewed constantly. He's made of better stuff, but he needs to be strengthened in the truth. So as long as he keeps himself in the scripture, he keeps renewing his mind, the spirit of his mind, he finds the power through the scripture, through the spirit's influence in the word, to resist the flesh, to act according to righteousness, holiness of the truth. But whenever the king, even a mature, experienced king, when he drifts away from the book, when he's somehow enticed by the haunts of the flesh, he falls. Make no mistake. But when he stays focused on Holy Scripture, when he listens intently, when he obeys its counsel, he rules righteously, and the whole kingdom is filled with justice, righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, that's an imperfect analogy, but I hope it somehow paints a picture for you that'll help some of this stick, because it isn't easy, but that is what's going on inside of us, okay? That's what I believe. Now, I want to see, we are past time. We're supposed to stop at quarter till. Okay, if there are any questions, maybe you could write them down, because I realize this is fresh. We can start out next time with some of those questions, but then we'll move on into other texts. If you don't have any questions, great, we'll just move on. But if you do, write them down, we'll get into them. And if you have any burning questions, just come up and see me after, okay? Father, just want to thank you again for the clarity of your truth. We thank you for the morning that we've had in your word. We thank you also for putting to death the old king and his counselors. We thank you that you have made us new, given us a new heart, a new spirit in the mission control center of our lives. We just ask that you would cause us to become experienced in your ways. Help us to ignore the voices of the old counselors and their corpses that remain, the sin principle that's still within us. Help us to kill all that, to put it to death, to continually mortify the flesh, but to live new to you. We want to please you in everything. We want to glorify Jesus Christ. We don't want people to look at our lives and see a contradiction of the gospel. We want them to see the truth. We realize that that's why you've left us on this earth, to evangelize and to see people brought into the kingdom and then to make disciples of those people, teaching them to obey everything that you've commanded. So please help us in that endeavor. We trust that you're with us, because this is your plan. As we join your plan, we know that we'll have your strength and power behind us. We give our hearts to you again in Jesus' name. Amen.